Amazing Grace. That's an extraordinarily well-known hymn. I think it is the hymn that is best known across the world. If you ask people to sing Amazing Grace, you're going to have more luck asking people to sing Amazing Grace than anything else, no matter which country you're in across the world. And that is one of the things that Christians believe, that grace is truly amazing. More than just a nice aspect of God's character, an interesting thing about Christian faith, it is truly amazing. I mean, it's so amazing we've even named our church after it, Grace Church. And we're not the only church to do that. So it must be worth something, shouldn't it, in our understanding of God, to know why it is that grace is so significant. Well, this passage, in a way, tells us why God's grace is so extraordinary, so wonderful, and so worth shouting about, and so worth, as we come to the end of our service this morning, singing about, because we're going to sing Amazing Grace as we finish. But if we're to understand why grace is simply so amazing, then in a way we've got to get our heads around what Paul is helping us to grapple with in this whole section in Ephesians. He's already told us that if we're Christian, we are in an extraordinary position. If you remember from chapter 1 that we've read already, and you can have a look at it if you've got the Bible open there, he says we are, if we put our trust in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in him, made part of God's family when we were otherwise outsiders. Sin redeemed and forgiven because of Jesus' death on the cross. Future secured, and if you want, God's power at work in us by his Holy Spirit, continuing to open our eyes to all God is like and all God has in store for us. Well, that is a wonderful privilege for those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul knows that just knowing what we have is not enough for us to grasp how wonderful God's grace is. It's a bit like painting a wall. I don't know if you're like me, that you paint perhaps a wall in your house white, and then a few years go by and a few sort of, you know, years of children bashing it with this, that and the other, things happening, coffee being spilt. It's still a white wall. If somebody asked me what colour was my wall painted, I'd say it's white. But then you come to think, well, I think, you know, this week we're going to paint the wall white again. And as you start to put the roller on, you realise quite how unwhite the white wall has become. And you see the contrast, don't you? Now, we know that in that silly and small illustration of painting a wall. But Paul knows the only reason that helps you understand how white or how different something is when you see it in contrast to what it's not. Because once that wall is painted white again, you begin to forget that it ever got as dirty as it did. But when you see the contrast, then you see how white white is, and you see how dirty the dirty wall is, although you thought it was white. And what Paul is doing here is helping us to see that the lives that we might be tempted to think are really quite good are not. And we see that in the light of God's extraordinary grace and what he makes us in Christ. And the purpose of this passage here is to help us to see the contrast so that we are grateful for the new coat of paint. Only it's far more than a new coat of paint. It is an entirely new life that God gives us. But Paul knows that unless we go through the exercise of seeing what we were, we won't actually give thanks to God for what we are. Unless we see quite how much God has transformed us, we won't be those who are singing his praise, thanking him and praying every day that we might know more of that. We'll be actually pretty much people who make a nod to God, but God didn't do all that much, actually, in our lives to make us Christian. But Paul says, no, I need to show you exactly what you were like so that you see it was all down to God and not down to you at all. And so that's why we start, as we begin Ephesians chapter 2, with this statement, really, of a desperate need for God's grace. We are desperately, before we come to understand all that Christ has done for us, before we understand God's character and what he has done for us in sending Christ, we are desperately in need of God's grace. Not slightly, not mildly, not greatly, but desperately in need of God's grace. Now, you and I, Well, I mean, I'm just looking out at you now. I mean, I imagine you were quite reasonable as young adults. I'm sure you've got a few histories written away there somewhere. But on the whole, most people would have said, oh, they're a reasonably decent sort of person. Now, what this is about to tell us is we were not by any stretch of our imagination a reasonably decent sort of person in God's sight. And Paul takes quite extreme steps to help us to see exactly what we were. Look what he says. As for you, that doesn't mean as for you over there, it means as for you, as for us, as for any Christian church, just like he addresses the Ephesian church here, you were not doing so badly, but God really knew that you could do with a little bit of a buff up and a shine and a polish. No, you were dead in your sins. That's the first thing we see here, isn't it? We are desperately in need of grace because we are dead in our sins and transgressions. Dead in our sins. Now, I don't know what you think you are this morning, but I imagine dead is not one of them. But that's what Paul's saying, that we are like if we are not somebody who has known the renewal of life in Christ. So that puts a whole new perspective, doesn't it, on people we meet tomorrow or even for the rest of today. Because Paul is saying that there are two categories of people in the world. There are people who are dead in their sins and transgressions, or there are people who are alive in Jesus Christ. And those are pretty extreme definitions, aren't they? I don't know if you've seen the Monty Python parrot sketch. But Monty Python parrot sketch is all about John Cleese coming in and wanting to buy a parrot and being assured by Michael Palin that this parrot that is stuffed and nailed to the perch really is alive. And the comedy is really just that something that is dead can't be alive no matter how much you try and persuade me. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. Without Christ, we are dead in our sins. That means that anybody who is not trusting in Christ for their life and their future is to God dead in their sins. So that means although they may be walking around and shopping in Muswell Hill or in Tesco's later today and looking very much alive, when it comes to where they are with God, where their eternal future is and their spiritual life, they are dead in their sins if they are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is pretty brutal, isn't it? Not the sort of sliding scale of somebody who's, well, relatively close to God or vaguely open to God or, no, dead in their transgressions and sins. We were unpacking a box yesterday, and in the bottom of this old trunk from Joe's parents' house was a newspaper, which was the front page, I think, of the Times when the then Pope died in, I think it was April 1958. Anyway, it told you a very interesting thing about how they check that the Pope is dead when he's dead. Somebody goes up to him, one of the cardinals, and asks him three times, are you there, or something like that. I've never heard of that before, but I read it on the front page of this newspaper from 1958. But we know, don't we, when somebody is dead, they are unresponsive, lifeless, unable to contribute anything. They are dead. And what Paul is saying here is that, as human beings, without the saving grace of God, we are effectively dead in our transgressions and sins. And that is a hopeless situation to be in. It's not a, oh well, we might be able to sort of, you know, fan the flames into life like you can with a fire that's gone down to the embers. No, dead. Stone cold, dead, unresponsive to God, no future, finished. The Bible describes people in those black and white terms. We are either trusting in Christ with an eternal future, or we are dead to God without an eternal future. And it is black and white. When we tend to think of ourselves in a sort of sliding scale of responsiveness to God or willingness to think about God. Now, the Bible says you are either saved, a recipient of God's grace, knowing forgiveness and a new life, or dead. Absolutely stone cold. Dead to God. And it's strong, isn't it? And we need to be reminded of that. And it will come up in what we're talking about at brunch, but it will come up later this morning as well. We are dead in our sins, verse 1. And notice what that looks like. Now, there's a paradox here, isn't there? You were dead when you were doing something. You think to yourself, hold it a second, how does that work? But Paul is describing what it looks like to be dead to God. He says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the king of the air, the spirit who is now at work. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Now, do you see what Paul describes there? He describes this combination of both following and gratifying. That's sort of caught up with the flow and almost unable to separate ourselves from it. It's like being tossed into a fast-flowing river. We sort of caught up with it and we can't stop ourselves. You know, we might think, I wish I could stop this behaviour. I know it's not going sort of God's way, but I'm just caught up. I'm following. I'm just swept along. But as well as being swept along and in a way being out of control of that, you know, even if I want to stop, I know I can't. Actually, at the same time, Paul describes it as gratifying the desires of our sinful nature. We're actually actively just giving in to those things and pursuing them. And that's the picture here. It is both one of being out of control, but also utterly in control. And there's a paradox in there. It's the same paradox that we'll explore in the Sovereignty of God brunch, about did we choose God or God choose us. At one level, we're caught up and unable to change our direction. We're being thrust along in a fast-flowing river. We can't suddenly do what God wants. But at the same time, we are choosing not to do what God wants, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. That's a pretty good description, isn't it, of what it means not to want to follow God. There's a sort of unstoppableness about it that people say, I just can't change. But at the same time, there are choices that people are making that are very much their own choices, choosing to gratify their own desires, their own sinful nature. And notice the consequence, which is why there is such a desperate need for grace. You see it there in verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, wrath is a pretty unpopular word in our culture. We don't like the idea that God might be a wrathful God, because it paints a picture of a God who is a bit nasty and malicious. But that's not the biblical picture of what it's saying about God. What it's saying is that by nature, in other words, it isn't that we start off with a choice about whether we're going to reject God or accept him. We are by nature as human beings, because of the fall, because of Adam, we are those who naturally reject God. We do it right from day one. Edward has been doing it ever since he's been born. And Bethan and Alex may have already seen signs of that. I suspect they probably have. A raised eyebrow from Alex. But we are good at rejecting God. We do it naturally. And the thing about God is he is utterly, because he is God and wholly, opposed to rebellion against him, to that which is sinful. And that utter opposition to that which is not good, not in line with his purposes and his will, that utter opposition to it is described in the Bible as his wrath. It is his complete and utter opposition to all that is evil. And that's what we need God to be. If God is not opposed to evil and injustice, then there is no justice to be found in the world. We need a God who is opposed to injustice. We need a God who is opposed to evil, to rebellion against him. The problem comes when we are part of that rebellion, which the Bible tells us here very clearly we all are. Do you see the problems? And why we need to see it so clearly? We are essentially dead because we've turned our back on God. It's characterized by being caught up in something we have no power to change, at the same time one that we're choosing to continue. And because of that, we are those who face God's condemnation. And it would be an entirely right and just condemnation for our sin. And that is true of everybody in the world who has not come to put their trust in Christ.
we are by our very nature exposed in the things we follow and the things we do, those who are deserving of God's wrath. We are desperately in need of God's grace, of a solution. And Paul says we've got to see that. If we don't see that, then we'll think that God's just done a little sort of clean-up job on us. He hasn't done the radical change that makes us who we are now in Christ. So we'll claim half the credit and give God some of the credit. Now, it's only if we understand that the change that needs to take place is one that we are powerless to affect ourselves and completely radical, a complete U-turn from death to life. And we need to grasp that for ourselves, otherwise we'll never grasp the wonder of God's grace. But we also need to grasp that that's what everybody is like, because that changes the way we think about people we meet, whether it's family, friends, colleagues, just people we meet locally. They may well be very nice people, but if they're not, those who are trusting in Christ for their salvation, they will face the entirely right and just condemnation of God for their sins, and they need to hear the gospel. But wonderfully, Ephesians chapter 2 does not finish at verse 3. This is one of the great but gods in the Bible, and it is a fantastic but God. If this wasn't here, we could all go home and, you know, pretty much put a bullet in our head, I suspect, if we realised what it was saying. But we don't have to because of verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. You see what he's saying? It is extraordinary, isn't it? It is extraordinary that God can do anything and would want to do anything given the desperate position we're in. But God, Paul writes, and look what he says about God here. But because of his great love for us, because he's rich in mercy, it is by grace you've been saved. It's almost as if Paul, the phrases tumble out of Paul so that we grasp how wonderful and extraordinary it is that God should intervene in this way. I'm not expecting anything. I am utterly deserving of God's condemnation. But God, who is not mean, capricious and just looking on from a distance, but who has a great love for those he's created, who is rich in mercy, that means rich in not giving us what we deserve. You know, he overflows with a desire not to give us what he knows we deserve. He would long to find a way of doing it, and wonderfully in Christ he does, and is able to show us his extraordinary grace, that is, giving us positively what we don't deserve. And that's what Paul says here, isn't it? But God, and notice it's but God. The whole change takes place because of God, not us. Not because in a way I've worked out a way of endearing myself to God or found out a way of changing and effecting a repair job on what I am. No, but God. But God steps in. And it's repeated all over the Bible. How do we know that God loves us? Romans says that we know that God loves us because while we were his enemies, God sent his son to die for us. That's how God demonstrates his love for us. Not when we were trying to repair the breach, but while we were still following and gratifying, God sent his son to die for us. God loves us that much. And he is rich in mercy. He is always holding back from giving us what we deserve. So often people blame God for the situations they find themselves in, but actually the reality is we ought to be thanking God for not dropping us in the situations we deserve. But of course, when we have a world centred on us, we'll never see it from that perspective. And notice what it is that God does for us. Have a look at verse 5. He makes us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. You know, there's a resurrection that goes on when people become Christians. People move from death to life. It's not a small thing. It's not a, oh, well, yes, you're the sort of person we like. You know, just do the short course and you can join. This is a resurrection. He makes us alive. Notice what else he does. He raises us up with Christ. We are bitterly sinking beyond rescue. And God raises us up with Christ and finally seats us with him in the heavenly realms. It's a massive restoration, isn't it? It's not just a brings us back to life and gives us another chance, but brings us back to life and lifts us up to a level we were never at before and sits us securely for eternity with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his family, at his table for the future. What a wonderful thing it is that God has done. This is not just Dulux touch-up paint. Comes with a slight grey colour so you can just cover over imperfections without making it obvious. This is Dulux brilliant white. So brilliant white, you're going to need sunglasses to look at the new white wall you're painting. That's what God is doing here. And notice what he says in verse 5, 7 and 8. He made us alive with Christ. It is by grace you've been saved. In verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then again, verse 8, for it is by grace you've been saved. Now, just think for a moment. Why do you think Paul has to say it three times? I wonder if that is because we are very slow to get this. You and I will try and creep back into our understanding of how it is we came to know God's forgiveness, something of ourselves at any opportunity. You say, well, you know, compared to such and such, of course I deserve God's grace. No! It is grace. It's not something you deserve, it's something you get because you don't deserve it. It is by grace that we've been saved. If we have any understanding or any inkling that the reason I'm a Christian is because I'm something, then it's by grace that we've been saved. We have to get it. And I think probably in nice middle class Muswell Hill, in the nice suburb of North London we live, this is probably the thing that we have to work really hard at getting. Because we are in a culture that has convinced itself that it is nice without God. This is the sort of culture you'd aspire to live in without God. Because it's full of nice, decent people without God. In fact, we almost make a benefit out of thinking it's without God. And so we can begin to think that if we do become Christian, that is just sort of a lacquer or a sort of clear coat on top that just sort of seals in what we already were. No. No matter where we live, no matter how we like to think of ourselves, we are only those who have an eternal future in Christ because we were dead and have been made alive by grace. No matter how decent the world thinks we are those who face God's condemnation without Christ. It is by grace that we've been saved. And it is that understanding of grace that brings the joy and the thanksgiving that Paul has been illustrating as he goes through here. And the reason he speaks about it so clearly is because unless we get that, then there won't be that outpouring of grace and thanksgiving. There won't be that praying to know more of that in our lives and hearts. Because we'll think actually, well, God just needed to finish us off. It's like the Swiss finishing school of Christianity. Well, Ephesians tells us that isn't the case. But notice finally, it is also not by works, but for works. There's nothing that we do, nothing of our performance that gains us our forgiveness. But notice also, even when it comes to the works that we'll do for God after we'll save, they are also all God's plan. We can't even claim credit for those. Oh, God saved me, but now look how wonderful a Christian I've been. No, that was always God's work that he planned in advance for you to do. We are trying to grab back all the time some of the credit for where we stand in God's sight. And God is busily trying to make it really clear that there is nothing in us that can claim any credit for the extraordinary and wonderful mercy that God has poured out for us in Christ. It is all by grace. And it is a truly wonderful thing. It is humbling though, isn't it? And it is shocking. But it is truly wonderful that it is by grace. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that God may convict and convince us and cause us to rejoice in the grace that can be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ.